Let me ask you to turn to Luke chapter 14. We're actually in the same text or same chapter that we were in last week, just picking up where we left off. So last week we considered verses 1 through 11. Today we'll look at verses 12 through 24. But before I read it, let me ask you this question. Has anybody ever stood you up? You issue an invitation. Oh, yeah, I'll be there. And they don't show. And you inquire and you get some lame excuse. Well, my dog ate the car keys. Or my cat came down with fleas and I had to fumigate the house. Or I had a hangnail on my big toe and I found it difficult to walk. And you hear these excuses and you think, yeah, right. Right? Well, our parable this morning is about a man who prepared a great banquet and he invited many guests and they all said they would come. We'll be there. I wouldn't miss it. And then the day of the feast comes. And as was the custom in that day, the servant would go around and tell each of the guests, the feast is on. It's time. Come to the feast now. And each one had a lame excuse. They didn't show. He got stood up. Now remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus describes a situation that we can all relate to in order to teach us lessons that we need to learn about His kingdom. That in mind, would you follow with me as I read Luke 14, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. First of all, last week, you remember He was challenging the guests. They were clamoring for the best spot. So He challenged them. Now He challenges the host. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Sort of the background. So here we get into the actual section with the parable. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly and to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done. And there's still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my banquet. Now, we said last week, the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus is observing guests rushing for the best seat in the house, the seat of honor. And he rebukes their pride. He says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself, the Lord will be exalted. Now, the principle is one of humility. And so, as the meal continues, he turns and he challenges the host, as I said a moment ago. Now, he's not saying it's wrong to invite your friends or your family, your neighbors over for a meal. He's not saying don't be social. But he's saying don't confuse civility with charity. Don't confuse showing hospitality to people that are in your network, in your circle, and in your family. They're going to invite you back. They're going to return the favor. Don't confuse that with the Christian hospitality to which we're to extend to those who cannot repay. See, if you invite people to come over that can invite you back, then you'll be repaid in this life. But if you, like the Lord, invite those who have nothing to offer, then you'll be rewarded in the life to come. Verse 14 says, at the resurrection of the just. Now, Jesus gets a response at this point in verse 15. Notice One of those who's reclining at the table said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat the bread in the kingdom of God." Now that sounds like an honorable statement, right? But our Lord, who knows every man's heart, as it were, says, not so fast. He knows what's going on in this man's heart. Now, as I said last week, some parables are taught as part of a sermon. He's simply teaching lessons about the kingdom. Sometimes he teaches a parable in response to a problem that he identifies in conversation, oftentimes with adversaries. And he is in a hostile environment. Verse 1 says he's been invited into the home of this Pharisee, and they were watching him carefully. They're not observing him in order to learn from him. They're watching him to try to catch him in some statement, some act, some behavior that they could use as an accusation and say, see, this proves this man is not the Messiah he claims to be. So the problem Jesus is identifying, he's identifying these religious leaders, assuming they're bound for the promised land, and yet they're rejecting him as Messiah. That's the problem. Now, the dinner guest, on the surface, his declaration sounds like it's on target. Blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God. We can assume, is he a Pharisee? Is he a lawyer? I don't know. I'm going to call him a Pharisee just for convenience sake, if you're okay with that. Okay. So we can assume this Pharisee is trying to sound, the feast, that's wonderful. Blessed is he. Trying to sound like he's on board. But understand, how is it anyone enters the kingdom of heaven? How is it anyone will taste of the bread in the kingdom of God? The only way is by faith in Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the word Christ is a Greek, Christos, and it means anointed one. The Hebrew word is Messiah. So to say Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is like saying Jesus, the Messiah, the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, the Christ. So just understand that. So they are rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. They're giving the impression that they are men who are devout and religious and living for God. But in fact, at the very same time, they are rejecting Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And this man, making this seemingly honorable declaration, is one of those who has utterly rejected his Messiah. They considered themselves bound for the promised land, but they'd rejected the only way to get there. That's the problem our Lord addresses. And so let's look at the parable for a few moments. The parable of the great banquet, and I would add, and the rejected invitation. Looking at the details, the man hosting a banquet invites many guests. And that was customary. You invite, you send out your invitations, they would confirm, you set the date, and then when the day comes, the master sends a servant out and he says, the banquet is ready, come to the feast. They didn't have phones or text messaging or emails or Snapchat or any of those kind of conveniences that we have today. The servant goes door to door, personally speaks with each one, and personally comes back with excuses that seem really pretty lame. I bought a field. I need to go out and see it. Didn't you look at the field before you bought it? I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go examine them. Didn't you examine them before you purchased them? I'm married. I just took a wife. I can't come. You can bring her. What's the problem? What's abundantly clear for all three and all the others who made other excuses was they found something else they would rather do than come to the master's feast. And his response, he's offended. He's angry. Their lack of gratitude offends him. But he's still going to have a banquet. He's determined to have this banquet. So he sends his servant out and says, go out in the city and bring in the poor and the blind and the crippled and the lame. And so the servant goes out and he brings in all that he can find. He says, Master, I've done what you said, but there's still room. He says, okay, go outside the city, the highways and the hedges, and compel people to come in, for my house will be full. And then he gives a solemn decree in verse 24. I tell you, none of those men who are invited will taste my banquet. Now, what do all these details represent? Parables, earthly story, heavenly meaning. What's the heavenly meaning? Well, obviously the master represents God. And the banquet represents salvation, inviting men to Jesus Christ. And when we talk about salvation, salvation has three tenses, right? I was once saved from my sins. I was justified. I am being saved from my sins. I'm being sanctified, conformed to the image of God. I will be saved from my sins. In glory, I'm saved from even the very presence and the very stain of any sin whatsoever. And the banquet, the feast we're talking about here, in some senses encapsulates all of it and just looks at salvation as a total, coming to Christ and culminating in the glory of heaven. And he invites a people. And in this particular context, he's really speaking to the Jews. For centuries, you have been my chosen people. I have given you covenants. I've bound myself to you through these covenants. I have provided for you. I've blessed you in countless ways. You rejected me. I disciplined you. I restored you. And now I send my Messiah to you, and you are rejecting him. And in rejecting him, you reject me. You remember Jesus came and John the Baptist came in Matthew 3 and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. After Jesus is baptized in Matthew 4, he goes out into the desert or wilderness for a time of testing. And then he comes and he begins his public ministry and he makes the very same declaration. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you see, the Jewish leaders didn't believe they needed to repent. They thought they were right on track. They thought they were just fine. And as Jesus calls them to repent, as he puts himself forward as their Messiah, not a political liberator, but a suffering servant, they're offended. And they reject him. They were perfectly satisfied with their form of religion, and they saw Jesus as a threat to what they had so very diligently sought to preserve. So they reject the promised Messiah. John 1 tells us, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And so the excuses we find in this parable are reflections of how utterly ridiculous, how utterly untenable are their reasons, that how utterly inexcusable are their excuses for rejecting Messiah. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a few moments. But I want you to see the master's response. It reveals to us the gracious heart of God. He is determined to save a people for himself. His house will be filled. So he sends a servant out into the city. Bring in the crippled and the blind and the lame and the poor. These are the very types of people Jesus came and ministered to. These are the very types of people Jesus told the host, invite these over, show them hospitality. That's what God does. And the point here is that God is rich in mercy toward those who have absolutely nothing to offer. So he sends out his servant. The servant goes out and he comes back and says, okay, I brought in all I can find, but your house is not full yet. The banquet still has empty seats. He says, well, then go outside the city. Which in that context means go to the Gentiles and compel them. Compel people to come in that my house may be filled. And then we see Jesus alluding to the judgment of God in verse 24. I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Now, this is not a blanket condemnation of all Jewish people, but it is a declaration of judgment on those Jewish leaders who deliberately and intentionally rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So those are the various characters in our parable. There's one I have not identified. Did you notice? There's one character in the parable yet that I haven't tried to say, this represents that person. It's the servant. Who is he? Is he the Holy Spirit who goes and effectually draws? Some could argue that. who is it the master sends out in the streets and the lanes and highways and hedges to compel people to come? I agree with those who say, it's me. It's you. It's us. It's the people of God commissioned and commanded to go out into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and compel, as it were, people to come to Christ. As pastors, as preachers, we have a greater obligation, but I believe every Christian is to make the most of every opportunity to season our words with grace, that we might be able to expose people and share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to unpack that a little bit further toward the end of the message. But we've seen the problem. Jewish leaders are rejecting Jesus as Messiah. And the problem continues today as people who hear the gospel continue to reject and make all sorts of excuses. The parable is the great banquet and a rejected invitation, but also a wider commission and invitation. Well, here's the principle. You ready? Here it is. God has made great provision for the salvation of our souls. God, who is rich in mercy, has abundantly provided for the salvation of our souls. Now, when I use the word provided, I'll be very careful here. Because when Paul speaks about redemption, he doesn't speak in provisional terms. He speaks in actual terms. Jesus redeemed us with his own precious blood. So whenever you're teaching a parable, there are always places you can go you shouldn't go. We're not going to go there, okay? But the provision, the banquet, the feast God has spread, and the free invitation is abundant and free, and it's ample for anyone who would come. He invites anyone, everyone, come to the feast. John 3:16, God loved the world so much, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this parable, said the verses before us contain one of the Lord's most instructive parables regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gracious, abundant provision of salvation and the gracious, free invitation to all who would come. And so Jesus presents eternal life as a sumptuous feast. And as we look at this gracious invitation, we begin to see the gracious invitations our Lord gives. We see the nature of the salvation. For instance, in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Is your soul thirsty? Jesus, come to me and drink. Rivers of living water will flow. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls. Is your soul worn out? Are you stressed out, weary, discouraged, beaten down? You try to do the right thing and you're always falling short and always feeling guilty and always struggling with waves of shame. And you know you're not worthy. You know you can't save. You know you can't be good enough. And Jesus says, you don't have to be. Just come to me and rest. Don't work. Rest in my finished work. In John 6, 35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Are you hungry? Is your soul weary? Are you thirsting? Jesus gave himself freely for everyone who would ever come to him. And he says in John 6, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. I still remember, I was 14 years old. Convicted of my sin, pleading, Lord, please forgive me. I rejected you far too long. I know I need Christ. Please forgive me of my sins and accept me. And I felt like he said, no, it's too late. In fact, somehow, I don't know where this phrase came from. I literally believed I had sinned away my day of grace. I don't know where I got that phrase from. I'm not sure. And as I poured my heart out to a friend, she shared this very verse. All who come to me, I will never
drive away. And she says, Jamie, are you coming to Jesus? And I said, I'm trying. And she said, Jamie, can Jesus lie? It wasn't about how hard I tried anymore. It was about whether or not he's faithful to his promise or not. And suddenly, faith wasn't about what I could do. It was all about what he had done and what he promised to do. And my heart was changed in an instant. My outlook was changed in an instant. I've struggled with all kinds of things ever since then. But the Lord radically changed me in that moment. John 6:37 will always be precious to my heart for that reason. But that's the gracious invitation of our sovereign, gracious, faithful God who joyfully rejoices at the salvation of even one sinner. Now, among Reformed churches, sometimes there's so much focus on God's sovereignty that we neglect passionate invitations. We don't want to make the mistake of inviting somebody who might not be elect. Really? Now, granted, total depravity teaches nobody can and nobody will come to Christ in themselves. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Apart from a work of the Spirit, nobody can and nobody will come. Unconditional election teaches that God sovereignly chooses, he elects, he sets his heart upon in free, sovereign grace a people to make his very own. We believe in particular redemption, or some call limited atonement, that Jesus freely died to pay for the sins of those whom the Father has given to him. And he doesn't just secure the provision of salvation, he saves. He doesn't just make redemption possible, he redeems. We believe that. We believe in effectual calling, that nobody can come to the Father until the Spirit draws him. But that God, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God who's rich in mercy made us alive in Christ. By grace you're saved. We believe that. But sometimes we can get an imbalanced view about the idea of the free offer of the gospel. And I've seen this way too many times. And there have been all kinds of arguments over the generations and centuries about the free offer of the gospel. Let me say this as definitively as I possibly can. The command of Jesus is to offer the gospel as fully and freely as we possibly can to everybody we possibly can without hindrance or without hesitation. It's up to God to determine who's going to accept it or not. It's up to us to tell them. And it's not my business to go and try and figure out, is this guy showing signs that he might be elect? I'll witness to him. No. Share the gospel with him. If he's elect, he'll begin to respond to it. But until then, he has no interest. I certainly didn't. The point of the parable is not to identify who is able to respond to the gospel. It's to expose the reason sinful men use for not responding to the gospel. God, in his grace, will bring to himself and gather into heaven a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. He will do that. He will secure for himself a full house of redeemed saints for all the ages. But saying that, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. We'll come back to that. But I want to say, secondly, in this, the principle, God has made great provision, and so he invites all freely to come. But secondly, there are many who hear this gracious invitation and they choose to neglect it. They refuse the offer of sovereign mercy and grace. In the parable, we see some pretty lame excuses. But I want you to notice, look back at the text again. Verse 18, I bought a field. Verse 19, I bought some oxen. Verse 20, I got married. Is there anything wrong with buying a field, buying oxen, or getting married? Are they out doing bad stuff? No. They are not pursuing wicked, depraved lives. They're not behaving like the prodigal son who squandered his wealth and squandered his life on reckless living. They're trying to live responsibly. I bought a field. I bought some oxen. I got married. One's engaging in real estate. One is engaging in agriculture. One's engaging in family. Who can argue with that? But while they're tending to good things, they're neglecting the most important thing.
the one thing that truly matters, the salvation of their very souls. Now, again, I said a moment ago, the immediate context is the Jewish leaders of that day rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. But the application today is just as relevant as it was then. It applies to anyone and everyone who hears the gospel invitation. Are you bowing the knee? Are you receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Or are you choosing to cling to your own ways and your own values and priorities? Dear friends, you're invited to the feast. Jesus is the feast. Yes, He serves the feast, but He is the feast. I am the bread of life. Now, you may not be opposed to the feast. You may not be opposed to Christ, but somehow you just never seem to get around to responding to that invitation. One day, sooner or later, let me kind of get some other affairs in order. Let me do some things that I want to take care of. And when I get things the way I want them, then I'll come and I'll incorporate Jesus into the life that I have created for myself. That was me. As an eighth grader, I promise. Let me do what I want to do. All through high school, college. Before I get married, I promise I'll become a Christian. Really? I'm so thankful the Lord didn't honor that ridiculous idea. But there always seems to be something more pressing. The urgency of the invitation just doesn't seem to grab you. Now, there are those who they reject Christ because they simply love their sin too much. Okay, we understand that. There are those who just are so enamored with sinful pleasures that they're in the grip and they're not willing to let go. They love their sin more than they're willing to love God or Christ. And there may be some like that in this room. What's more likely? The parable addresses those who are not openly rebellious. In fact, they're somewhat responsible, but they're pursuing life on their own terms. They're pursuing life in this world rather than in the world to come. They're laying up treasures for themselves on earth where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. And they're not laying up for themselves treasures in heaven, which are untouchable and are eternally secure. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, infidelity and immorality no doubt slay their thousands, but decent, plausible, smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands. If you remember the allusion, Saul has slain his thousands, David slain his tens of thousands. Rebellion and sin has slain its thousands, but how many more people have convinced themselves they're okay? And so they give their smooth-spoken excuses. Well, let's look at these excuses for just a moment. You bought a field. That's a fine thing. You're engaging in commerce. Well, that's a good thing. But our Lord says, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will you give in exchange for your soul? On the day of judgment, what good will that field do for you? I bought some oxen. If Jesus were telling the story today, he'd probably say, I bought a truck. Right? And maybe that truck has opened up a whole new world. I can go places I couldn't go before. Four-wheel drive. I can explore the great outdoors in ways I could never explore before. I can do jobs. I can be productive in ways that I couldn't before. I can accomplish things I couldn't accomplish without that new truck. But there's one place that truck cannot take you, and that's heaven. And if you let that truck keep you from coming to Jesus Christ, it will drive you to the gates of hell. You've taken a wife. I'm delighted. I'm all for marriage. But can your wife be any comfort to you on judgment day if you refuse the invitation to come to Christ? If you go into eternity apart from Jesus Christ, she will be of no comfort to you, because even if she goes to the same place you do, there will be no marriage and there will be no fellowship and there will be no companionship. It's utter, total isolation and torment. You don't want to go there. So let me ask you, if you're not a Christian this morning, whatever age you may be, older, younger, let me ask you, is there anything that you have in your life right now, or is there anything that you are trying to get hold of that is so valuable, so precious, so fulfilling that it's worth taking you to hell? Is there anything worth holding on to that it's worth forfeiting the feast? The story is told of a man who was quite wealthy. And when he came to the end of his life, he wanted to take a suitcase full of bars of gold into heaven with him. And this is a goofy story. OK, but so he gets to the pearly gates with a suitcase. It's kind of lugging along. And Peter says, can I check your bag, please? And he opens it up and Peter looks and he sees these bars of gold, and in utter shock and dismay, Peter says, pavement? And if you don't get that, remember, the streets of gold heaven's streets are lined or paved with gold. But that's the point. The treasures of this world will not benefit you anything in heaven. And if they keep you from heaven, it's like a millstone tied around your leg and thrown into the bottom of the sea. What profit if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Dear friend, if you're not a Christian, if you have not turned away from your sin and entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ, if you're holding on to the treasures of this world, and that treasure of this world might not be stuff, it might simply be my own way. I'm going to be a law to myself. I'm going to do things the way I think I should do them. And I don't want God telling me what to do. And I'll be good and I'll be moral and I'll obey the laws that I agree with, because I'm a law to myself. But I don't need Jesus paying for my sin, because I don't think I'm all that bad. If that's you, you're in a dire place. And if you've not repented of your sins, if you've not trusted in Christ, why not? What's holding you back? I'll get around to it eventually. Really? Do you know that eventually? Do you know you have time for eventually? A good friend of mine, guy that sang in my wedding, he was in my discipleship group in college. Received a notification this week that his wife died very suddenly last Saturday. I don't know the details. Not yet 60 years old. No indication there was a problem. And now she's gone. She's a believer. Praise the Lord. But there's no guarantee about tomorrow. You know the truths of the gospel. It's not a lack of understanding. It's not a lack of knowledge. You may even say, oh, I believe these things are true. That's fine. Do you believe them enough to do something about it? I've used the illustration before. You can be in a building and a knock at the door, and you open the door and the fireman says, sir, your building is burning down. There's only one way out and I know it. You need to follow me right now. I don't see any smoke. I don't smell any smoke. I don't see any flames. I think I'm okay. You've been informed. You don't have to see the flames. A credible witness has told you they're there. And has told you the only way out. Why will you burn up in your prideful presumption? Who would in their right mind choose death over life? In Hebrews 2 it says, how shall you escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And make no mistake about it, what God gives us is a great salvation. Third thing I want you to see, third principle in here, is that God eagerly desires to save humble, needy sinners. He tells the servant, go and bring in the poor and the lame, the crippled, the blind. Bring them to my feast. Go to the streets and the hedges. Compel people to come in. I said a few moments ago, I'm the servant. You're the servant. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5 for just a moment. See what our Lord says to us, His people, regarding the good news that He's entrusted to us, His people. Second Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, there are those who argue Paul's only talking about ordained ministers, missionaries. I think the balance of what he teaches in Scripture says, and what Christ taught himself, is it's all of us. Do those of us who are set aside for the gospel ministry have a greater responsibility? Yes, of course. But we're all called to be faithful proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ. And knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the terrors of judgment, that should cause us to have an earnest desire for the souls of those that God has placed in our lives. We persuade others. We strive to convince them, to win them. How can we take a live and let live approach with the eternal souls of the people around you? Paul says, be earnest, be persuasive for the souls of others. But follow along at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. So now it's not simply the terrors of judgment. It's the glory of the new life that God gives us. And he says in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And the basis of that reconciliation is the gospel. Verse 21, for our sake, he made him who had no sin to be sin for us in our place, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Dear friends, listen to me. If you're a Christian, you've been reconciled to God. You've been entrusted with this message, with this ministry of reconciliation. An ambassador is one who is a representative of a government official, of a president, of a king, of a governor. And that ambassador goes and presents not his own message, but he gives his boss's message, as it were. And we are entrusted with a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a difficult message. Be reconciled to God. That's not difficult. Well, it's impossible in your own strength, but it's quite easy if we rely on him, because he's done it for us. And Paul is saying here, God earnestly desires for people to be reconciled to him. And he wants us to share that earnest desire. He's done everything necessary to accomplish reconciliation. And so we're to go proclaim it. And as it were, compel them to come in. Now, we don't drag people to Christ against their will. That's not at all what we're talking about here. You can't force anyone to put their faith in Jesus Christ. It was interesting reading Calvin's commentary. He said that Augustine used this very text to defend the practice of some godly princes to make it to legislate that you had to worship God. So obstinate people were required by law to worship God. In fact, Calvin says this, even though faith is voluntary, such methods may be useful for subduing the obstinacy of those who will not yield until they're compelled. Now, I love Calvin in a lot of ways. I disagree with him here. As Baptists, we don't believe that you can legislate saving faith. And as Jesus is not calling the government to compel them, he's calling on the disciples, his followers, to represent him, to be his ambassadors, those who are citizens of his kingdom, to call men and women to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that, I want to be careful, because we don't want to simply go out and secure decisions, right? You know about decisionism. I made a decision for Christ. I prayed a sinner's prayer. And we hear that all the time. I did it a bunch of times. Nothing changed. And I've seen people who absolutely believe they're Christians because they prayed a sinner's prayer, but there was no change or transformation in their heart. There was no true repentance. There was no bowing to Christ as Lord and Savior. They sent a little premium to the fire insurance company and thought that covered it. Jesus doesn't want a small premium. He wants your life. And he'll give you life. So it's not simply about securing decisions. We want to be careful when we teach our children. They express an interest in heaven. Okay, well, let's bow and you pray these words after me. Now, we want to hear people express from their own hearts, Lord, I know I'm a sinner.
I've sinned against you. I have not obeyed you. I believe Jesus died to pay for my sins. I believe that Jesus kept the law I couldn't keep. I want to follow you. I want to be yours. Please forgive me. Make me yours. And you know, it's interesting. A lot of children pray that prayer sincerely, and yet they're never quite sure as they look back. Well, was I really converted when I was 5 or 8 or 10? I don't know, but I know I am now. And that's fine. So I want to be very careful not to decisionize our children. And I want to be careful not to give them assurance. Oh, you prayed the prayer. Don't worry about it. I heard you myself. And then we just continue to encourage them. Look to Jesus Christ. Put your hope, put your faith, put your trust in Christ. Affirm every positive expression they have of wanting to trust Christ and keep encouraging that. But we don't want to decisionize anyone. Now, when we talk about compelling people to come, it's not about winning arguments. It's about winning precious souls. And that takes time. It takes patience. It takes genuine love. I've heard lots of excuses. I've made them myself. I'm not sure what to say. I don't know how to get started. What if they ask me a question I can't answer? And that still happens. I've been in the ministry a long time and I still hear questions. I'm like, I don't know. I'll look it up. I'll find out. What if I say something wrong? I've done that. I've given terrible advice that makes my skin cringe as a young believer. Does that mean we should be careful and not witness? No. Compel people to come and ask God to teach us better. But let me say this. The most compelling argument you have for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most compelling argument for the power of the gospel. You ready? Here it is. It's your life. It's a transformed life. Once I was lost, I was going my own way. I was self-centered, self-satisfied. And Christ has changed me. And now I want to live for Him. And the evidence of that change is He has placed a love in me that can't be explained any other way. Jesus told His disciples, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, by the way you love one another." And that doesn't simply mean love the people who are like you. The disciples were a very diverse bunch. And they were fussing and fighting with each other all the time. And the Lord says, "You want to demonstrate you're my disciples? Start loving each other, guys. Wash each other's feet." And the evidence of the reality of Christ in this group of people, this church, this assembly, is that we love one another, and not just the people who we are comfortable around, not just the people who are most like us, not just the people who we've known for a long time. It's that we love one another in Christ as trophies of His grace. And when we have a profound love for one another, and people come and see that, they say, "I have seen this before." And when we have that profound love for them, if we love them the way Christ loves them, if we serve them in love, if we bear with them in love, if we speak to them in love, if we demonstrate the love of Christ to them, they will say, "I have never seen anything like this before. There must be something real going on here." That is a compelling case for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just say a quick word. We have some young men here who are preparing for the gospel ministry. We have others who have expressed desire for ministry at various levels. I want to remind you of Paul's admonition to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:5, he said, "Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Yes, we must faithfully shepherd the sheep, and I'm preaching to myself here too. But we also need to work hard to gather new sheep. So let's pray to that end. Pray for me. Pray for our other officers, elders and deacons. Pray for our young men who are training. Pray for us as a church. The Lord will bless us with new sheep, drawing people to faith in Christ. We're going to sing in a moment. Go to the highways and hedges. Go to the farthest of fields. Go and compel the sick and the well, for a Father's house will be filled. Go to the streets of the city. Bring in the crippled and blind. All who would taste this banquet of grace must come and waste no more time. Come to the feast. Come to the table. The great and the least, the rich and the poor. Come to the feast. Come to the table. Come. Hunger. No more. May God bless His word to our hearts.